Today we're looking at Psalm 72. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety. Of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the peoples, and the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, and the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. There's a bit of a difficulty. If you look at the heading that begins the psalm, it says, of Solomon. If you look at verse 20, it says, here concludes the prayers of David. We got a quote from Charles Spurgeon in your tan sheet there, if you want to follow along, where he comments on this, and I think he comes up with a good answer for it. A psalm for Solomon, the best linguists affirm that this should be rendered of or by Solomon. There is not sufficient ground for rendering it for. It is pretty certain that the title declares Solomon to be the author of the psalm, yet from Psalm 72:20, it would seem that David uttered it in a prayer before he died. With some diffidence, we suggest that the spirit and matter of the psalm are David's, but that he was too near his end to pen the words or cast them into form. Solomon, therefore, caught his dying father's song, fashioned it in goodly verse, and without robbing his father, made the psalm his own. It is, we conjecture, the prayer of David, but the psalm of Solomon. Jesus is here beyond all doubt. In the glory of his reign, both as he is now, as he now is, and as he shall be revealed in the latter day glory. So, most likely what we have are the thoughts and probably some of the words of David, but the actual crafting of the psalm, putting it together, was done by Solomon. Some have thought that perhaps it was sung at Solomon's own coronation. That we have no historic record of. But as Spurgeon noted, this is deeply messianic in its content. Christ is here in this psalm, without doubt. It speaks of the human king reigning over Israel and the dynasty that would follow, but it also speaks of the coming great king who will rule over all men forever and ever. So David and his dynasty were in fact a type of Christ and his kingdom anyway, so it's no stretch to see the psalm as addressing both the earthly kings and the heavenly king, the Lord Jesus. The lofty ideas here demand that its ultimate fulfillment be in Christ. It can't just mean the earthly kings of Israel. I mean, not even Solomon rose to the heights that are described here. And then if you recall the scripture reading that Norm read for us last week about the spiritual decline of Solomon into idolatry and all sorts of things, it obviously is not fulfilled by that son of David. Well, he speaks of a number of different things here about the king. Let's begin in looking at the first section of justice through the king. Righteousness and justice are extremely desirable for anyone who governs. The history of the world is painted with injustice and oppression, is it not? The innate sin and corruption that is ours by birth flourishes, especially when we have the power to carry out that sin and corruption. The common statement now is certainly correct when Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So this prayer for the king to possess justice is a worthwhile prayer for anyone living under the authority of someone else. If we're under authority, do we not want the person in authority to have justice and righteousness? Certainly we do. He says, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. That's a valid prayer for us still today. But here we can see that immediate and kind of temporal aspect of the psalm, that the earthly king would have these things as he governs. And that should be a regular part of our prayer. We need to pray for the president and for governors, for legislators and for judges, for our local officials, all of them. They need righteousness. They need justice functioning in their hearts and in their minds. But the psalm turns immediately then to the coming king, to the Messiah. He will be fully endowed with justice and righteousness, and he will come and he will completely deliver the oppressed. He will defend the afflicted. He didn't come, as John said in chapter 3, he didn't come to condemn the world, but rather what? He came to save it. So he is endowed with love and mercy as well as righteousness. But this life then with the king is, what's it like? He goes into that and discusses that. Life under the rule of the king will be a blessed life. The theocracy of Israel was to be a type of the ultimate rule of the true king. It was to show what a kingdom is like when God rules there. Well, we all know that the Israelites failed miserably, so that which was to be a type of Christ and a type of his kingdom didn't give a very good picture of it at all. Blessing and prosperity were promised under the old covenant if there was prior obedience. Well, the obedience didn't come, and therefore that blessing of God was very sparse, except for a few periods here and there. They lived under oppression a great deal of the time. Now, the new covenant, I don't believe, it's not a theocracy as the old covenant was. Rather, in the new covenant, we're more closely identified with people in exile, as the Israelites when they were in Babylon. We are not at home here. We are exiles, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, so that we have a longing deep in our hearts for our home, for a better place than this one, for the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell in eternal blessedness with Christ our King, and he will be ruling over all. Look at what he says there in verse 5. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, righteousness will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. These are simply metaphors for describing the everlasting rule of the king. It'll be like a pleasant summer rain with the aroma of freshly cut grass. You know, those are some mighty fine memories if you grew up where people mowed large fields and things in the summertime. But it sounds, as you read this description, almost like the "and they lived happily ever after" kinds of things of kids' fairy tales. But it is no tale. It is true. that life is in store for us by faith in Christ and when He comes to rule. There will be that kind of life, free of sin and death, free of sickness and pain for those who belong to the King. And the life we face now is quite uncertain, isn't it? There's no guarantee of our health and prosperity for tomorrow, is there? If we just personally look back over the past year, all of us know someone where tragedy of one sort or another struck in their family, an untimely death, a horrendous illness, fires, car accidents, all sorts of things. There is no certainty in this particular life because we are the sojourners and the exiles. We are not at home yet. And that's where the guarantees are. And there's no guarantee. Let's say you ratchet up your service to the King by 50% this coming year, and you're doing really a whole lot better than you did in 2009. Is that a guarantee that all will be well with you? No. Matter of fact, there's some places in the world you ratchet up your service to the Lord, you've also significantly ratcheted up your suffering because we are exiles. This isn't our home. We don't have a life of glory now. Have you ever been shocked when you gain insight on some celebrity? Put forth a picture of the good life, but when the truth comes out, they lived in misery, dominated by addictions, all sorts of things. We can fake it for a while, but there's just no life of glory here. It will be ushered in when Jesus comes. Right now, it's a life of the cross. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of difficulty. But Christ will come. He will indeed come. And He will come with glory. Then Solomon talks about the dominion of the King in verses 8, starting in verse 8. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before Him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and distant shores will bring tribute to Him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present gifts. All kings will bow down to Him, and all nations will serve Him. His dominion will be complete, and it will be universal. There'll be no one out there who is not subjected to the King. Author of Hebrews speaks to you, crowned Him with glory and honor, put everything under His feet. In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet, at the present, we do not see everything subject to Him. There you get the tension. So even though He is the universal King and He has already achieved the right to that dominion and authority, we don't see everything subjected to Him yet. There are still pockets of rebellion. There is still resistance to the King out there. But He is King, and He will put down all that resistance at some point. Kids, let me talk to you. There's a game, probably if you're really young, you probably haven't played it yet. But it's a board game called Risk. I wonder how many people have ever played Risk. Adults too. Have you played Risk? How many kids have played Risk? Let me see those hands. A few of you, okay. In Risk, you have this big board, and on the board, there's a map of the world. And in the game, you're trying to take over the whole world. And you have these little pieces that you move from country to country, and you roll dice to see who wins that battle. And it usually takes long. It takes several hours to play. But when you're getting near the end of the game, let's say there were three people playing. When you start getting near the end, it becomes pretty clear that one guy is going to win. He has like over half the world already under control, and there are just these two little areas that he's got to push those people out and take over. That's kind of how it is now in our world. Jesus is guaranteed to win. He's moving out in the world. And he will win. But there's still places in the world where he's being resisted, where the armies of the enemy are still there. But when he returns, everyone will be subjected to the Lord Jesus, and he will rule and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does that say about us today? That says we need to believe in him. We need to trust him for our salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to believe that he will, in fact, rule the world when he returns. Okay? Now, what we see today are that there's rulers on all different levels that are resisting the dominion of the king in order to promote their own power or to promote some idea of one sort or another. And if you want to be really honest, we do that too, don't we? On one level or another, even though we're redeemed, even though we're indwelt by the Spirit, there are still pockets of resistance that we see within our own hearts. Is Christ fully reigning and ruling in every little bitty aspect of your life? Well, probably not. We have those pockets of resistance. We have certain areas where we're living as Christ wants us to comes fairly easily, but other areas we're like, we just don't want to do it. And we fight against those areas of our lives being refined and sanctified. Now, it's one thing to confess the rule of the king, which we do freely here on a Sunday morning, but it's another to actually live it moment by moment and day by day out there in the struggles of the world. So think about it. Where are your pockets of resistance? Where in your life are you involved in one form or another of some sort of treasonous plot that you would overthrow the Lord in that area of your life if you could? Where do you actually conspire with the enemy to keep that pocket going? Where do you plan to out and out ignore the call of your Savior relative to that area of your life? Christ came into the world for the purpose of building his kingdom. And the ultimate expression of that kingdom is still future, but currently it's breaking in on us. We're an expression of it here. And all over the world today, groups of people are getting together where the kingdom of God has broken in on them, and they are citizens not of the world, but of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom continues to expand ever since Christ inaugurated it 2,000 years ago. So personally, let it have its sway over you. Be a good citizen of the kingdom. Identify those areas of resistance and work at rooting them out so that you will, in fact, be a better citizen of that kingdom. And when it comes in its fullness, what will we see then? Well, as he says here, the eradication of need, the eradication of oppression and violence, it will be a kingdom of glory, bathed in mercy. Be different than the life we have now. Then there's a prayer for the king. You wonder, is this part of what David was saying as he was on his deathbed? And then Solomon recorded it for us. Long may he live, he says in verse 15. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. So he's praying for this, for the nature of this kingdom. And again, you can see the blending of the temporal kingdom and the great kingdom of God. Some of these things are quite temporal, like petitions for material prosperity and things like that. But and again, we ought not to limit that just to Solomon's reign. I think David had in mind the dynasty that would follow after Solomon. But verse 17 is powerfully messianic, that couldn't possibly be fulfilled only in Solomon or the kings that followed. It's a petition for God to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham? I will bless all nations through your descendant. Remember Paul arguing that when God said that the word seed is singular and therefore has to refer to Christ? So Christ is the one, obviously, that is the one that was promised. He came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, made under the law. And the prayer for prosperity under the old covenant was always conditional, as we said before. Obedience to the covenant had to be observed. And the same is true in the new, that any prosperity that comes to us comes on the basis of obedience, but it's simply not our obedience. It's the obedience of the King. The Lord Jesus obeyed in our place, and we reap the benefits of his obedience. So he comes, and he will indeed consummate the kingdom that he inaugurated in the new heavens and new earth. The psalmist concludes then with a doxology. He says in verse 18, "Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous things. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Now, there's many doxologies throughout Scripture, just places where a writer is going along and something strikes him and he just kind of bursts out in words of praise and adoration. Paul does it numerous times. But here he's praising this God because he's going to send the king, establish this great and glorious kingdom, and he desires his name to be praised forever. Now, because David and Solomon had hope in a coming greater king, they saw fit to praise the God of that promise here at the end of this psalm. Now, they attribute to him and him alone marvelous deeds, they say. "The deeds of man, regardless of how high and mighty and glorious they are, will not and cannot compare to the deeds of Almighty God in redeeming to himself a people and calling out of all of mankind a kingdom for himself." Those are marvelous deeds indeed. Now, by his marvelous deeds, God created all that is, has sustained all that he made, has redeemed his people, and sustained their redeemed state. No human or other creature could ever do such things. So praise him. Praise him for your redemption. Praise him for your creation. Praise him all day. Praise him every day. He is to be the object of your rejoicing at all times. Since Christ has come, and since he has won his victory and our redemption, and since he promises to come again, we can rest our hope in him for today and for all eternity. And we must. He's the only solid foundation upon which we can rest. Jesus was born to accomplish the victory for us. This victory required the surrender of his life on the cross. He was the only one who lived in perfect obedience. And now through faith in him, he gives his merit to us, and we are dealt with as though we had been obedient. He redeems us, adopts us, makes us citizens of this glorious kingdom that is still coming. Because of what Jesus accomplished during his first advent, we have hope and anticipation for his second. Or as the Apostle John said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Let's meet him now at his table.